Good to be back. I apologize for Sherry and Dawn not being here, but I never imagined so many people would come to our home. There was a line, and there was still a line when I left, so fortunately we laid out some tracks and some folks are taking those, so hopefully some good will come of that. Well, this morning I preached on the one black and white tract, Is it worth investigating, God? And now we're going to turn to the one, is your life fulfilling? I think in this day and age, even with the fact that many people are successful, have good jobs, nice family, nice place to live, and so forth, a good future ahead of them, a lot of people still aren't quite satisfied with life. I've known in the past, at least before I became a Christian, I had those feelings. And I don't think it's wrong to have those feelings. And I don't think it's necessarily a thing just of 21st century life. If you'll turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, 3,000 years ago there was a lived, and he had a problem finding satisfaction in life. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This wise man, he had all the resources you could imagine. Plus, he was a very wise man, and he set about to find the purpose in life, to find satisfaction. And I think that's the general goal of all people, isn't it? To find satisfaction out of life, to be happy, to enjoy life. And this is what he writes, beginning in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that's Solomon. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the north and turns around, or towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which is done is that which will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Sounds pretty jaded, doesn't it? And I certainly can agree with that, having felt those feelings in my own life, and I think all of us have from time to time. But finally, Solomon did find the way to true fulfillment and happiness in life, and he writes about that in the very last chapter. He found something of much greater importance than life here under the sun, than the vain life. When you look at life from that perspective, it is vain. But he says, as he comes to the conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 12, the conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it is evil. I submit to you that in order for us to find true happiness and peace of mind, to find a fulfilling life, if you will, there are three critical relationships we've got to get right in life. We have to have the correct relationship with God, the correct relationship with ourselves, and a correct relationship with our fellow man. So those are going to be the three points of our lesson this evening. First of all, unfortunately, in our secular world today, the world does everything it can to erase the idea of God from people's minds. I talk a lot about the new atheists. They're very active, they're very boisterous and so forth. Men like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris, you can go on YouTube and look up their videos, and they have a very, what I would call a very sour outlook on life. They're very anti-religion, especially when it comes to the Christian religion. And the first thing I would say is I think some of their criticisms are valid. For most of the Christianity that they describe, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with it either. But I also find their writings and their speaking and so forth comes up wanting, especially as it concerns their denial of the existence of God. When they talk about the origin of life, we talked about that this morning, and very importantly, how man might satisfy his desires for fulfilling life. If, you know, you live 50, 60, 70, 80 years and you die and that's all there is to it, that's not much to look forward to, is it? That's a pretty bleak outlook on life, and that's basically what they're advocating. First, they cannot provide satisfying answers to explain the origin and the existence of the universe or the origin of life. We, again, talked about that this morning. Like most materialists, they subscribe to the Big Bang Theory to explain the existence of the universe. They subscribe to the theory of evolution to explain our existence. And if you don't subscribe to their beliefs, then they're very dismissive and very derisive of you. Again, like I said this morning, they ridicule people that believe in a creator and would put us in the same category as those that believe in the earth is flat or Loch Ness Monster is real. And in reality, if you investigate it, there are some very wise, intelligent, learned people that are apologists for the existence of God. And by taking the attitude that they take, that's not very conducive to an intelligent conversation about the whole issue. Because there are alternative explanations to their viewpoint that are scientifically sound. I pointed out some of those reasons in the lesson this morning. The heart of the argument for the existence of God, again, is the overwhelming evidence of design in the universe. I think the more I study the issue, the more I think about it, to me, the people that are unintelligent and ignorant are the people that would argue for the Big Bang and evolution, really. Because when you look at overwhelming evidence for design just in the galaxies and the planets and the solar system and so forth, it's overwhelming. How does all of that work with such precision? How can man, with our limited knowledge, we can calculate the exact time to blast off a rocket and get it to Pluto just I know something about ballistics and shooting rifles, and it's not very easy to hit a target at 200 yards. How about 3 or 4 billion miles away to hit a target? And they're really good at doing that. Again, their explanation of the universe and so forth and the origin of life violates the well-accepted law of causality. I'll never forget when I was in graduate school in Louisiana State, I took physiology, and just to study physiology of the human body, to come up with the idea that just all happened by chance and random collision of molecules is, to me, it's ludicrous to think that. It's so complicated and so intricately involved, and so many things depend on so many other things, and it's just not possible, in my mind, for that just to happen by random chance. Okay. So I think we have that issue put to rest from our lesson this morning, that God is the cause of the universe. It's impossible to have a great effect without a great cause, and the great effect is the universe, and the great cause is God. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that an eternal power and deity exists, and the existence of the material universe is evidence for his existence, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And as the Roman writer said, if we fail to recognize that, we're without excuse. In fact, you remember at the beginning of that passage, he said he was describing men that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens are certainly guilty of that. They suppress the truth by denying the existence of God. So we've got to come to that knowledge, first of all, that God does exist, in order for us to have a relationship with him. But there's more to it than that. God requires us not only to believe that he is, that's the first hurdle, but there's something more. Not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And the reason for that is very simple, because God has created man in his own image. Look out on the created universe. Think of how unimaginably complicated it is, vast. We talk about light years when light moves at 186,000 miles per second, and we're talking about millions and billions of light years, the size of the known universe. And think about the awesome power that it took to create that. And think about the awesome worlds that are out there, the billions of galaxies, stars that dwarf our sun, all of the planets and so forth that scientists are discovering every day. And what is at the pinnacle of creation? You and I are. Of all of those things, we're the only thing that God created that created in his own image. So that's a pretty awesome thought, and something that we have to come to grips with. But God not only created us in his image, he also created us to reflect his morality and his goodness. But unfortunately, sin has ruined that relationship, has broken that bond and unique closeness between God and man. We see that shattered in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had that special relationship with God, but then when they sinned, they did what? They hid themselves from God. They were ashamed of themselves, the shame of sin, the alienation that sin causes between man and God has to be repaired, and that's what the Bible is all about from beginning to end, is the repairing of that relationship that we spoiled through our sin. So our next step in finding peace of mind, happiness, and fulfillment is to learn God's plan for repairing that relationship, for alleviating the alienation that sin causes. And again, that's the theme of the entire book, his book, the Bible, from beginning in Genesis to the end of Revelation. But what do the new atheists and others do? They denigrate the Bible. To them, the Bible is a book only fit for ignorant people. But that's just not the case. They despise the Bible, despite the fact that this morning we talked about the Bible is the most accurate and verifiable book of antiquity. No book can come close to God's book. And we talked about that when we talked about other ancient books and writings of men are well accepted, but they're, unfortunately, when it comes to the Bible, people to a completely different standard and reject it. So the way to repair our relationship to our Creator is found only in the Bible. John 14 and verse 6, for example, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. So Jesus is the way. Importantly, God does not force himself on anybody. In Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God invites us. He invites us with the gospel. But we've got to accept the gospel, believe it, and obey the commands that are in the gospel. As the book of Revelation comes to a close, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life. So God leaves it up to our choice. He's made the way to repair this alienation. He's made the way for us to come back to him, but we've got to take advantage of that by believing the gospel. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, we alluded to that in Bible class. Jesus said, come on all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a wonderful invitation. Come unto me, if you will. You don't have to, but if you want rest, if you want a satisfying life, come unto me. The golden text of the Bible, John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, again, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm not going to get you in a headlock and make you obey, make you be saved, but I'm offering this on a silver platter. The Bible tells us that those that answer God's call to salvation are added to his church, Acts 2 and verse 47. The church of which Christ alone is the head, and the church is his body. So he directs the church. We must submit to Christ. He is the Savior of the body. Turn over to Colossians 1. To me, some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament, dealing with this idea of reconciliation. Beginning in verse 9, it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, of course that's the church, through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And what's the next word? If indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast and grounded, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there's the offer. It requires our initial obedience to the gospel and our continued obedience to it as well, to be faithful. And then we have the hope of heaven. But as Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 9, it's going to require everything that we have. It's going to be a total commitment. In Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, I'm not going to force you again, but if you desire to do that, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So by obeying God, we cleanse our conscience. We restore our life to its original purpose. And that original purpose was always to glorify God. So as a restored person, we are in his church, and one day the Lord is going to present that church spotless, without stain, back to the Father on the day of judgment. But the church in our society is nothing more than a glorified country club, isn't it, for the most part? That's what most churches are. And if that's what Dawkins and Hitchens and the others are against, all I can say is I'm against that too, because that's not the church that we read about in the Bible. So our first step to true peace and mind, to happiness and fulfillment, is our choice to accept God's great gift, to believe in Him, and to become part of His church through obedience to the gospel. But at the same time, we have to pay attention to the relationship with our own self. And I don't think this is talked about quite enough sometimes. We have to come to grips with the fact that we are fallen creatures due to sin. I was just talking to my neighbor yesterday, and I made that point to her, and she thankfully appreciated it, that I think most preaching that's done today tries to make people feel good about themselves. And I'm not against that per se, but first, our preaching has to make people feel bad about themselves. Not that we take the Bible and beat people over the head, but what did Jesus do? He convicted people of their sin first, didn't he? Remember in the Bible class this morning, he sent the Holy Spirit, John 16 and verse 8, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when you read the apostles preaching in the book of Acts, what did they preach to the Jews? You've murdered your Savior. You're subject of God's wrath. You're in big trouble. And Jesus Christ is the answer to your problem. And that's what our preaching has to do today. Preach that our sins separate us from God. They put us in a terrible position. They put us on the road to destruction. And unless we feel the sting of that, feel the awfulness of that, we're never going to come around to recognizing our true state of affairs, will we? So only when we admit our sin can we then begin to positively deal with it. And that's where God comes in. He calls us to live lives of holiness, to forsake that, to live lives that are patterned after His Son. In Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul said that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's our goal, is to live a life like He lived. Now, we certainly can't live perfectly, but through His sacrifice, we have the opportunity for the forgiveness of our sins. Again, we talked about it when we talked about the Beatitudes. What were the first two? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We have to come to a realization that we're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing in that realm to offer. Next one is blessed are those who mourn. Mourn about what? Mourn about the fact that we're sinners. Mourn over right and wrong. The fact that in the state we're in, we're wrong with God, if you will. We're God's enemy. And that relationship has to be repaired. And unless we feel the awfulness of that, we're not going to take the steps we need to take in order to repair that relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, as He is who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So God wants us to eliminate all of these bad things from our life, like lying and filthy language and sexual immorality, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, drunkenness, lewdness, and we could go on down the line. To get rid of that negative stuff, and to replace it with the positive, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And this is what bothers me about one of the things about the new atheists. They denigrate Christianity, but what could be wrong with doing that? Trading in that old selfish self for a selfless self. That's got to be good for society, doesn't it? But they fail to recognize the value in that. It's through Christ alone that we gain the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4 and verse 7. But we have to come to a realization of what we are without God versus what we can be with God. And very importantly, the last point on that slide, this new life is not gained without effort. God doesn't wave a magic wand when we decide to obey the gospel, and that's all there is to it. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. There's work in it. In Ephesians 2, in verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith, not saved by works, a certain kind of works, but verse 10 says what? We're created as God's workmen. We are to walk in the works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So there are certain things that we must do insofar as obedience is concerned. In fact, 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, we're to be even more diligent to walk in those things, to live the life of a Christian, and as the Hebrew writer said, to go on to perfection. And surely every logical and sane person would find that life appealing. Why live a life of selfishness where there's constant conflict and turmoil when you can live a life of peace that surpasses understanding? Well, those are the first two relationships we need to focus on, but we also need to focus on our relationship with others, with our fellow man. There's a famous quote that says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent." And that is certainly true. As we seek true fulfillment and peace of mind in life, it's critical for us to understand that we each have a responsibility towards our fellow man. In John 13 and verse 34, the Bible does not merely teach us to love one another, but Jesus says in that verse that you love one another as I have loved you. So just loving one another is not enough. We have to love one another as Christ loved us. What does he mean by that? He loved us when we were unlovable, didn't he? When we were sinners, God demonstrated his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ for us. So we have to love our fellow man, even though many of them are unlovable. He goes on to say in John 13 and verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If we exhibit that kind of love, that will show people that we are truly Christ's disciples. And Jesus gave his life for us, and we too must be willing to give our lives for our brethren. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." We all recognize that. But notice the next sentence, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's the depth that our love for our fellow man must go. Jesus even goes so far as to equate hating our brother in the previous verse to what? To murder. There's a lot of people in the world that it's easy to hate. I hate ISIS. I hate a lot of things along that nature, but the individual still have to show love for them when we can. The Bible definition of this type of love is that we always put the best interest of our fellow man at heart. That's exactly what God did for us, didn't he? Even though we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We show this kind of love that Jesus showed when we always seek others' best interests. Paul uses the very character of Jesus in this regard to teach that lesson to us, to imitate him. He writes, beginning in Philippians 2 and verse 3, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Would you like to live in a world like that or not? I think Dawkins and his people would like to live in a world like that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What's the general way most people in the world behave? What do we call the world? A dog-eat-dog world. But that's not the world that the Lord would have us to live in. And we have to set a different standard. Now, I don't for a minute think that that means that we ignore the sins of other people. That's not the point. But we certainly need to, when we point out those sins, to do so in a meek and humble way, making sure that we remove the beam from our own eye first. In Galatians 6 and verse 1 and 2, here's the right attitude to have. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So we need to be gentle about it. And then notice next what we must do. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm a sinner as well. I can't get on my high horse with people. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Furthermore, and this is something I preach a lot because I think so many people forget, that we must extend our love to our fellows when they are in need. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus presents a picture of the final judgment. And all the nations are gathered there. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And what was the basis of that separation in this passage? Well, the sheep, when they saw people in need and had the opportunity, they did what? They helped them out. The goats didn't do anything. I don't think they did anything evil, per se, to those people. They just didn't do anything. And Jesus says when we do good, when we help out those in need, it's as if we did it to him. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're going to be a goat, if you will. And notice what he says to the goats in verse 41 in that chapter. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Could you imagine hearing those words on the day of judgment? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. But on the other hand, those that helped out their fellow man when they had the opportunity and the means to do so, he said, let's see, what verse am I needing? Says, they. He's, which verse? 34? Yeah. Then he will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because they did what? They served the needs of others when they could. Those are the words I want to hear on the day of judgment. I don't want to hear the alternative. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, when we have the ability and the opportunity, we are imitating God when we help other people. John says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love, not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So our path to true peace and happiness and fulfillment in life includes our choice to help everyone that we can, to treat every man as our neighbor. I just had an email yesterday from Jan Worthy. Everybody remembers Jan. And she was concerned. She's helping out some people in the Philippines, and she's getting all these requests for more help. And I told her, you do have to learn how to say no. I can't help everybody. She can't help everybody. But we can help somebody. And that's the point that Jesus wants us to get. And I find it strange that these people like Richard Dawkins and so forth don't find that kind of a life appealing, where you help out other people rather than live in this dog-eat-dog world as we talk about. So as we bring our lesson to a close, I ask the question, do you desire true peace of mind, happiness, and fulfillment? If so, you've got to restore those three relationships with God, with ourself, and with our fellow man. And then we have to remember, Solomon searched up and down, but he finally found the true meaning of life. And very simple, to fear God and keep his commandments. This is our whole duty. This is what we've been created for. And then very soberly, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So our lives are short. Death is certain. Judgment is final, and eternity is forever. Think about those things. And if we would find true peace, happiness, and fulfillment in this life and in eternity, we have to begin today. Begin today by first making sure our relationship with God is right. And if your relationship is not God, and I don't mean, no pun intended, for heaven's sake, don't leave this assembly tonight without repairing that relationship. If we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your birth?